long to introduce the book of Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, go with me to Exodus chapter 1. If you did not receive a copy of the notes on the way in, would you raise your hand? These notes will guide our time in the Word tonight. I hope all of you got one. We have ushers who'd be glad to bring you one. Well, whether it is Tiger Woods overcoming scandal and injury to win the Masters at the age of 43, or whether it is a black and white Jimmy Stewart figuring out his wonderful life in Bedford Falls, there is nothing that Americans love more than a good redemption story. We seem to identify with characters who have overcome the agony of defeat so they might experience the thrill of victory. And I think the reason that underdogs and comebacks and second chances resonate in our hearts is because we know deep down that we are all in need of redemption. If you've ever known the agony of defeat and you yearn for the thrill of victory, Exodus is the book for you. It reveals God's ability to redeem his people in the face of overwhelming odds. It says good news. There is a way out of bondage and into a relationship with God. There is a redeemer. Now, on Wednesday evenings, we are taking a guided tour through the 66 books of the Bible. We can't look in every shop. We can't eat at every restaurant. I wish that we could. But we can see the major landmarks, so the next time we come back, we know our way around. So tonight, we're going to take a tour through the book of Exodus. Let's notice some background information. First of all, Exodus was penned by Moses. It is the second book of what is called the Pentateuch. Look at Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1, if you would. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. And I want you to notice that the first verse of the first chapter of Exodus begins with the little word now. Did you know that the middle three books of the Pentateuch all begin with a conjunction? Exodus and Leviticus begin with now. Exodus begins with now. Leviticus and Numbers begin with the word and. That is God's way of telling us that the five books of Moses are really one book. In fact, the Hebrews call it the book of the law. So this is one book, Genesis through Deuteronomy, that tells the story of God's people. Exodus was penned by Moses. Now notice this, the name Exodus means the way out. In English, we think about an exit, very similar with the idea of an exodus. The English title comes from the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures called the Septuagint. Why did they name it Exodus? Well, besides of the theme of the book, it's mentioned a couple of times. Look at Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, if you would. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I will bring you out. I will make a way out. Look over at Exodus chapter 12, if you would. Verse 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel, which dwelt in Egypt, was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out. It's the word Exodus, went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for the bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. He brought them out. Now, this is interesting. In the Old Testament, the Exodus, the bringing out, was seen as the pinnacle of God's power. Whenever an Old Testament writer wants you to understand how awesome or magnificent God is, they always bring you back to the Exodus. In the New Testament, whenever a writer wants you to know about the awesomeness and magnificence of God's power, he always points you to the resurrection. It's almost as if they are saying, if God can do this, he can do anything. Jesus used the Greek word exodon to describe his death and resurrection. In Luke chapter 9, Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus spoke of the decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there when Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus said to Moses, Moses, you think you had an exodus. Let me tell you about an even greater exodus that I'm about to lead at Calvary. Now, the word's only used one more time in the Greek New Testament, 2 Peter 1:15. Peter spoke about his impending decease as an exodus. So think about this. Three Exodus experiences in the Bible. One, Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Two, Christ's deliverance of sinners through a bloody cross and empty tomb. Three, the believer's deliverance from the bondage of this world through death. Three Exodus experiences. Now, the story of Exodus unfolds in three places. First is Egypt, chapters 1 through 15. Then you have the wilderness, chapters 16 through 18, as the people make their way to Mount Sinai, where over half the book is spent, chapters 19 through 40. Now, while we're here, let's look at a landmark. What is the big idea you need to get from the book of Exodus? Well, the theme of Exodus is one word, redemption. Redemption. Redemption is a noun form of the verb redeem, and it means to set free or to buy back. To set free or to buy back, and God does both in the book of Exodus. Now, here's a sentence that could really guide you all the way through the book of Exodus. In Exodus, God redeems his people from bondage by the blood to a covenant relationship with him at the center of their lives. That sentence really describes the entire action of the book of Exodus. First of all, in Exodus, God redeems his people. Now, if I were to ask you what word comes to your mind when you think of the book Exodus, no doubt many of you would answer Moses. That's the wrong word. Did you know that the word the Lord appears 340 times in the book of Exodus? This is not the story about Moses delivering the children of Israel. This is the story of the Lord delivering the children of Israel. He redeems his people. How does he redeem them? From bondage by the blood. What blood are we talking about there? The blood of the Passover lamb that was the impetus for the exodus of God's people. God not only redeemed them from something, he redeemed them to something, to a covenant relationship with him. They were his special people, and he gave them a special purpose at Mount Sinai. And at Sinai, he inaugurated a covenant with him and called them to live for his purpose. Now listen here, Christians. Many of us understand what God has redeemed us from. We are thankful that God has redeemed us from sin and from death and from hell. But I think very few Christians understand that God has actually redeemed us to something. He's redeemed us for a purpose. We are a special people with a special purpose. A few seem to understand that. We are his holy people, and he has set us apart from the world and for himself. We are in a covenant relationship with him. He has given us his covenant relationship with him so that he might be at the center of our lives. Look at how Exodus closes. Go to Exodus chapter 40, if you would. Look at verses 34 through the last verse. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So the book closes, ladies and gentlemen, with the tabernacle in the middle of the camp and the glory of God dwelling among his people. God was at the very center of their entire society. His presence dwelt among them. God did not save them for a land. He saved them for himself. So this sentence that we just read not only describes Israel, but it describes your redemption. Think about it. God redeems his people from bondage by the blood to a covenant relationship with him. At the center of our lives. That is what all of our redemption is about. So that's the big idea of the book. It is redemption. Now let's look at a roadmap, and let's give you the big ideas as we go through the entire book here. The book of Exodus splits into three parts. Chapters 1 through 15 are about salvation from Egypt. Salvation from Egypt. And turn over to Exodus chapter 1, if you would. We're going to pick up the story where the book of Genesis left off. Look at verse 5. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. If you remember from the last time we were in this series, The book of Genesis ends with Jacob and his children in Egypt, and Joseph has died and has been buried in a coffin there. And we read here that all the people that came with Jacob into Egypt were 70 souls. Now look at what it says in verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Come and let us deal wisely with them. What's happening here? Well, in those few verses, about 350, a little less than that, about 320 years have passed. And during those 320 years, the Bible says that God blessed his people and they were fruitful and they multiplied. And that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. God is giving us a signal through these words here in Exodus chapter 1 that now the vehicle of his blessing in the world is through his people. And he entered into that blessing through a covenant with Abraham. So God is blessing his people, and Egypt has become an incubator for an infant nation to grow. And 70 souls come by the time of Moses when he confronts Pharaoh to be more than 2 million in number. You say, Pastor, where'd you get that? Well, the Bible tells us that there were 600,000 men in Israel. That means that there were probably at least 600,000 women in Israel. By the time you add all of their children, that's well over 2 million souls. So 70 people have grown into a nation of 2 million in about 350, 400 years. Really a miracle of God. Now, a new Pharaoh arises, and he's forgotten the story of how Joseph had saved the people of Egypt. He didn't know Joseph. He didn't know anything about that story. And he looks around, and he sees these Hebrews multiplying and becoming more in number than the people of Egypt. And he says, we've got to deal wisely with these people. And it really wasn't wise, but that's what he thought. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to decree that all the Hebrew midwives put to death all the boy children of the nation of Israel. And then we're going to enslave these people and make them work with hard bondage. So that's what Pharaoh is doing in Exodus chapter 1. In the midst of that, we see letter A, God develops his man. And we read in Exodus 1 through 4 about a courageous family who decides that even though their boy was decreed to die, they're going to deliver him. In the providence of God, Moses is raised by Pharaoh's daughter. And as we said on Sunday, Pharaoh kills and enslaves the Hebrews because he is concerned they will rebel. And then he ends up raising in his own home the instrument of that rebellion. It's incredible. Moses figures out that he's the deliverer, but in chapter number 2, he murders an Egyptian. And take note of this. He tried to do God's will in his way. Danger. We cannot accomplish God's will in our own way. We must accomplish God's will in his way. So Moses is exiled from Egypt. He runs to Midian. He spends 40 years there keeping the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro. Then after 40 years in the backside of the desert, in one of the most dramatic scenes in all of Scripture, Moses turns aside to see a burning bush. And like the nation of Israel, it was burning, but it was not consumed. And God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry, and I am come down to deliver them. Look at Exodus chapter 3 and verse 10. God says to Moses, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Egypt, Israel, out of Egypt. This is the call of Moses. Moses, you are the instrument of my redemption. I'm sending you. Look at Moses' response in verse 11. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, 40 years before, Moses had been all too willing to take matters into his own hand. Here, 40 years after watching sheep on the backside of the desert, he is a humble man. And he responds to God, who am I? Moses, at this point of his life, knows far more about speaking to sheep than he knows about speaking to kings. How can an 80-year-old shepherd stand before the most powerful man on the face of the earth and deliver God's people? Look at the Lord's response in verse 12. And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And that mountain was Sinai. I love God's response to Moses. Moses says, who am I that I can deliver the people? And God says, surely I will be with you. This is God's automatic response to man's inadequacy and fear. Moses has more excuses as you go through the chapter. God, I can't go because I don't know your name. So he says, tell them that I am has sent you. God, the people won't believe that you've sent me. Well, take your rod and put it down and I'm going to do miracles with it. Moses, you're like that rod, crooked and ordinary in every way, but in my hand, you'll do miracles. God, I have a stuttering problem. And God said, Moses, I made your mouth. I know all about your mouth. I will be with your mouth. Now, here's the application, folks. We all like to think about Moses as this mighty prophet. That's not how Moses thought about himself. He thought about himself as a nobody, as inadequate. And he had all kinds of excuses for why God couldn't use somebody like him. Someone has said that Moses' life is 120 years, and you can divide it three ways. In the first 40 years of his life, Moses thought he was a somebody. In the second 40 years of his life, he learned he was a nobody. In the third 40 years of his life, he learned that God can take a nobody and make him a somebody. Folks, Moses was not a great man, but he had a great God. And we offer God all kinds of excuses for why we can't serve in a particular way or why he could never use somebody like us. It's true, we are nobodies, but God can take a nobody and make him a somebody. And he wants to do that with you. Moses surrenders to the call. He goes to God's people. He says, God's going to deliver you, but you know the story. Things got worse before they got better. Pharaoh finds out about it, says, if you guys have time to talk about your deliverance, you can make straw or bricks with no straw. So in chapters 1 through 4, God develops his man. But in chapters 5 through 12, God displays his glory, and we read about the 10 plagues. What a fascinating section of Scripture. What was happening in the plagues? Was God just showing off? No. The plagues were a showdown between Pharaoh and his God and the true and living God. A showdown between Pharaoh and his gods and the true and living God. Did you know every plague, if you'll study this out, dismantled an Egyptian deity or belief? If you know anything about the Egyptian gods and you study the plagues, you figure out either a key belief about one of their gods or one of their gods themselves were dismantled by the plagues. Now, we read about as God did these plagues that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. What's going on with that? Well, the Bible says that after each of the first five plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Or that his heart grew hard. But then from the sixth plague on, we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What's going on? Well, even though God knew that Pharaoh would reject him, he gave him many chances to obey him and let the people go. God knew what Pharaoh was going to do, but he still gave him chance after chance after chance to obey. Eventually, Pharaoh reached a point of no return. You remember, even his own advisors thought he was mad and crazy to keep rebelling like he was. And at that point, when Pharaoh had reached that point of no return, God took over. He bent his wickedness and used it for God's eternal purpose to redeem his people. And he uses the hardness of Pharaoh's heart to execute judgment on his people's captors. It's an incredible story. Now, the final plague, of course, is the death of the firstborn. Now, let me ask you a question. 80 years before, who did the Egyptians kill? The firstborn. So just as Pharaoh killed the son of the Hebrews, God executes judgment by killing the firstborn of the Egyptians. But unlike Pharaoh, in his wrath, he remembers mercy, and he made a way for some to live. And you know the story. It's the story of the Passover. And God had said that in every house, either a son or a lamb will die. But if you will take something that's innocent and slay it on behalf of something guilty, if you'll shed its blood and put it on the doorpost of your house and you will hide behind it, then you will live. When the night was over, after the death angel had passed over the houses of the Hebrews, the people were free. Free from death and free from bondage, they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I know we're covering a lot of ground here. Now, here's the gospel in the book of Exodus. Like Israel, we are all in bondage to sin and self. Like Pharaoh, we have hardened our hearts and rebelled against a good God. We deserve his wrath, but thank God in his wrath, he remembers mercy. And on the cross of Calvary, he sacrificed not a lamb, but his firstborn son. And when we come to him by faith and we hide behind the sacrifice of that blood, God's wrath is satisfied and we are free. Free from death, free from the bondage of sin and self, and this is good news. As the story continues, God brings his people out of Egypt across the Red Sea. And Exodus 15 records the song of Moses. And oh, how the people must have sung that day. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard it? After 400 years of bondage and slavery and many years of hard labor, they were finally free. Did you know that Exodus 15 is the first song in the entire Bible? Why is that? Because only a redeemed people can truly sing. Salvation and a song have always belonged together. So the first part of Exodus is salvation from Egypt. But then in chapters 16 through 18, we see education in the wilderness. So the first part about salvation, the second part about education. The people of Israel make the journey from the Red Sea, and they go through the wilderness, and they end up at Sinai. Now, you need to know this as we talk about the wilderness wanderings of God's people. The wilderness was a schoolroom. It was a schoolroom. It was a classroom for God's people. You see, it didn't take that long for God to bring Israel out of Egypt, but it would take about 40 years for God to get Egypt out of Israel. And that's what the wilderness wanderings are all about. In chapter 16, the people are hungry. They complain, and God gives them quail and bread from heaven. When they saw the bread, they said, "What is it?" "Egyptian man." And it became manna from that day on. The name stuck and the menu stuck for about 40 years. In chapter 17, the people are thirsty. So God tells Moses to smite a rock, and water gushes from a rock. And 2 million people and their livestock are satisfied. Incredible. The point of the wilderness wanderings as they go to Sinai is that God not only saves, but he satisfies. If he brings you out of Egypt, he knows how to meet your need in the wilderness. So don't grumble and complain. Cry out to God and trust the Lord for him to provide. So part two of Exodus is about education in the wilderness. The third part, from the wilderness, they come to Sinai, and at Sinai, God will sanctify them. Salvation from Egypt, education in the wilderness, and now sanctification at Sinai. Now, the word sanctify is just a Bible word that means to set apart. And at Mount Sinai, God entered into a covenant with the children of Israel. In that covenant, he set them apart. He sanctified them as his chosen people. And they set God apart as their God. It was about sanctification. Now, in chapters 19 through 31, you have the foundation of the covenant. God gives his people the law. Now, folks, the purpose of the law was twofold. Number one, to reveal the holy character of God. Number two, to reveal the sinfulness of man. So it revealed the holiness of God, but it also revealed the sinfulness of man. The real purpose of the law, according to Romans chapter 3, is to show us that we cannot keep the law, that we cannot make ourselves righteous, that we need a Savior. Listen to what John Phillips said. The law fell into two divisions, moral and ceremonial. The moral law revealed why holiness was important, and the ceremonial law revealed how holiness was imparted. The moral law reveals to saint and sinner alike that the human heart cannot produce holiness of itself. The ceremonial law, with its many sacrifices and offerings, points to Christ, who alone kept the moral law and whose blood alone can atone for sin. So don't miss what he said there. The moral law reveals why holiness was important. The ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the worship system, that shows how holiness was imparted. The moral law shows us we can't keep the law. The ceremonial law points us to the one who would keep the law and make a sacrifice on our behalf. Even the law was a teacher pointing the way to Christ. Now, the key principles of the law were distilled in the Ten Commandments, God's top ten. And we won't take the time to go through them tonight, but you can find them in your Bible in Exodus chapter 20. If you've not memorized the Ten Commandments, I would challenge you to do so. While the law has been abolished, the Ten Commandments are eternal principles for God's people. You should memorize them and live them. Let me just say tonight that God has not changed his mind about what he wants his redeemed people to be. The first four of the Ten Commandments are about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second six of the Ten Commandments are about loving your neighbor as yourself. What does God want from his redeemed people? It's really simple. He wants you to love him, and he wants you to love people. Galatians says love is the fulfillment of the law. That's what God was looking for in Exodus chapter 20. It's what he's looking for today from his redeemed people. So in chapters 19 through 31, you have the foundation of the covenant. But in chapter 32, we have a failure in the covenant. Now, if you remember, the people had come to Mount Sinai. God had spoken to them with thunder and lightning, and they were terrified. But Moses says, God wants to enter into a covenant with you people, and they say, all that the Lord asks, we're going to do it. They enthusiastically enter into that covenant. Then Moses goes up to the mountain to get the covenant. God writes out the Ten Commandments. And about 39 days go by, and the people get awful nervous and awful afraid. We hadn't seen Moses in a long time. We think God's killed him. Here's what we'll do. Let's have a drunken, debauched party, and let's make an idol. So they give all their gold to Aaron. He puts it in the fire, and he makes a golden calf. And you know the story. These be the gods which have brought you out of Egypt, O Israel. Turns out while Moses was on the mountain getting the law, the people were down the mountain breaking every single one of them. It was like committing adultery while they were on their honeymoon. So God tells Moses what's going on. He says, my anger is kindled against these people. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth, and I'm going to start over with you. And Moses, as a type of Christ, intercedes for a sinful people. He says, God, what are all those Egyptians going to think if you wipe these folks off the face of the earth? You showed your glory among them, and did you do that to bring them out here and kill them so the Egyptians would doubt how good you are? By the way, God, you made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that you would bring these descendants into the land. Are you going to fail to keep that promise? It was wonderful intercession. And God says, I'm not going to wipe them off the face of the earth, but I am going to judge them. 3,000 of them died. So we have the foundation of the law, the covenant. We have the failing of the law. They broke the covenant. Thank goodness in chapters 33 and 34, we have forgiveness. Because God decides that he will go with his people. He will redeem his people, and they will be faithful to him again. And that's the last section of this part of the book of Numbers, faithfulness. Now, our book of Exodus, excuse me. Now, you know the story. While Moses was up on the mountain, one of the things that God revealed to him was the instructions for the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent, and it had three sections or courts. And the tabernacle was like a portable worship center. Wherever God's people went, the tabernacle was to go, so they always had access to the presence of God. The first of those three courts was called the outer court. It was an outdoor space enclosed by curtains. And inside the curtains were two pieces of furniture, a brazen altar. That was the place where the animals were slain and where the sacrifices were made. Right from the very beginning of the tabernacle, an eternal principle distilled into the minds of the people, you cannot approach this God but by the way of blood, but by the way of sacrifice. Beyond the brazen altar was the laver where the priest would wash off the blood and wash off the grime so they can then enter into the second court, which was called the holy place. Now, the inside of the tabernacle was supported by wooden beams that were overlaid with gold. And on top of those wooden beams were four different coverings. So think about a large tent. Inside that holy place were three pieces of furniture. You had the lampstand. You had the table of showbread. You have the altar of incense. And each of those pieces of furniture were teaching God's people something about worship. Each of them were symbolic. Then separating the second court from the third court was a large veil called the parakeet. And inside that veil was what was called the Holy of Holies. There was one piece of furniture inside the Holy of Holies. It was a golden box. And inside the box was the Ten Commandments that Moses had carved. And Aaron's budded rod. And on top of the chest was a lid called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was guarded by two cherubim. It was on that mercy seat that the high priest once a year would enter in on the Day of Atonement and would shed the blood and sprinkle the blood so the people could be atoned for one more year. In the Shekinah glory of God, his presence and glory would hover over that mercy seat. It was really an incredible building. Now, what I love about this story is that God gave Moses those instructions before the people failed in Exodus chapter 32. But after God judges and the people repents, guess what chapters 35 through 40 are about? The people build that tabernacle. They are God's forgiven and restored people, and they follow God's instruction to the letter of the law. Can I just say tonight, thank God we don't approach him anymore on the basis of tabernacles and priests and altars and arks. When the Lord Jesus died, the veil was rent in twain. Any of God's people can come directly into his presence because the blood of Jesus has been shed. I love it. Now that's the book of Exodus in about 5 or 10 minutes, all right? Now what's the must-see? What's Christ in the book? Well, there are very few books that show Christ in as stirring pictures as the book of Exodus. First, he is the Passover lamb whose blood redeems his people. Then he is the true manna coming down from heaven to satisfy the hunger of our soul. Then he is the smitten rock, satisfying those who are spiritually thirsty. He is the true and better tabernacle, the place where redeemed men and women worship their holy God and come into his presence. Now, what about the takeaways, Pastor Gillett? What can we apply from our guided tour through the book of Exodus? Well, number one tonight, see the price of your redemption. See the price of your redemption. Go with me to Exodus chapter 34, if you would. In Exodus 34, Moses has been interceding with the people. And God has told him, I'll send you down and I'll send an angel with you, but I'm not going. You people are too sinful. Moses intercedes and pleads, and God finally relents. Okay, I'll go with you. Then Moses has one more request. God, show me your glory. And God's goodness passes by Moses while he hides himself in the cleft of the rock. And while he passes by, God has a message for Moses about his character. Look at Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and to the fourth generation. God's glory is passing by. He makes his proclamation about his own character. And there is a tension in these verses. On the one hand, God is merciful and gracious. He forgives sin. But on the other hand, he will by no means clear the guilty. And so the question that we come away from this passage is, how can God abound in both goodness and truth? How can he forgive sin and then pardon sinners? The answer to that, of course, is the cross of Calvary. Ephesians 1 and 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood. How are we redeemed? Through his blood. Even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. How can God be just and holy and on the other hand merciful and gracious? Here's how. On the cross, God visited the iniquity of the guilty on the innocent son so the guilty could go free. So in the book of Exodus, we're asked to see the lamb slain, to see the rock smitten, to see the firstborn die, and to see the price of our redemption through the sacrifice of Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, yes, your salvation is free, but it came at a great cost to him. And Exodus reminds us of that. See the price of your redemption. Secondly, embrace the purpose of your redemption. Yes, see the price of your redemption, but embrace the purpose of your redemption. Go back to Exodus chapter 33 and look at verse 15. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us up not hence. Moses is saying to God, if you're not going to the promised land, I'm not going either. I don't want to go without you. Verse 16. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Moses is interceding for the people. He's begging for God to go with his people to the promised land. And he says that it is the presence of God that separates Israel from all other people. Now this is, by the time you get here, the fourth time the root word for separate is used. God separated his people from Egypt, but he separated them to himself. As we've said, they were a special people that had a special purpose. And that's why God gave them the law, because they were to be different. And please don't miss this point, folks. God gave them the law so they would understand that they were supposed to be different and to live in a different kind of way. They were to treat the poor in a different kind of way. They were to cherish life in a different kind of way. They were to conduct their families and their sexuality in a different kind of way. They were to treat their servants in a different way. They were to take care of their bodies in a different way. They were a different people. That was the purpose of their redemption. Not just to get them out of Egypt, but for them to live in such a way that was so countercultural that others would say, God's presence must be among these people, because there's no other way to explain such a life. And I just want to say to you tonight, church, that God has a purpose for your redemption beyond a get-out-of-hell-free card. A New Testament Christian, you are a chosen generation. You are a holy priesthood. You are his peculiar and special people. And God did not redeem us at the cost of his son's blood so that we could have the same values and same lifestyles as the other Egyptians. He has saved us to separate us. and to sanctify a people for his name, so that we will live such different lives and have such different values that the world will say the only explanation for such a life is that God must be with that person. And maybe it's been a while since you felt the presence of God in your life. Maybe it's been a while since, like the pillar of fire or cloud, you sense God leading in a certain way. Can I tell you that the purpose of God's presence is to make us different people, to sanctify us? He is the Holy Spirit after all. So embrace that purpose and you'll start sensing God's presence again in your life. So number one, see the price of your redemption. But number two, embrace the purpose of your redemption. You are a special people with a special purpose, and that purpose is holiness, separate to the Lord. And then lastly tonight, worship the God of your redemption. Worship the God of your redemption. Exodus ends with the tabernacle at the center of the camp, and the glory of God dwelling among his people. The tabernacle was the very center of their society, reminding us that God is supposed to be the center of our lives. Far too many Christians make God a spoke. I'm going to come to church a couple hours every Sunday. I'm going to give a little bit an offering, and I can check the God box, and he'll be satisfied. Ladies and gentlemen, God is not a spoke for a redeemed person. He is the hub. He's the center. And he wants our entire lives to revolve around him, and your life will not work until it does. So see the book of Exodus. Like the children of Israel, God has heard our cries. He has seen our affliction. We could not deliver ourselves, so he sent us a deliverer. He displayed his power and glory on the cross, triumphing over the God of this world. He has redeemed you from the bondage of sin and death. He brought you out of Egypt, and he is bringing you to himself. He satisfies the hunger and thirst of our souls. He is the pillar of cloud by night, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. He is with us. Like the children of Israel, we have failed him. But time and time again, he forgives us and restores us to a place of faithfulness. So I say to you tonight, worship the God who's redeemed you at such a price. Surrender yourself to his special purpose. Place this glorious God at the center of your life. Let everything revolve around your Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. So much more in the book of Exodus than we could unearth in one sermon. And God, to be honest, I've been overwhelmed by the task of this all day long. I just want to say tonight, I'm thankful I have a Redeemer. I know where I'd be without you. And I'm thankful that you heard my cries and you saw my affliction when I was in bondage to sin and self. And at great cost to yourself, you have redeemed me. Oh, Lord God, that every person here would know that their sins are under the blood, that they have been redeemed, and that every one of your redeemed people would embrace their special purpose to live a different life, to be separate from the world and to the Lord. We are thankful for our redemption tonight, and we worship the God who set us free. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.